back in the Old Testament a little bit. And I want to collect a particular story there. And then if the Lord would be with us, try to talk about that a little bit. And hopefully not make it take longer than it should, because there's a lot that that one can talk about in this particular case. But fifth chapter of Joshua, I want to read three verses, I think it is, in the fifth chapter of Joshua. And then we'll see where that leads us. So if you'd bow with us. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loosen thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now, just to kind of set the stage of context, if you don't know exactly where in the stage of history that this is occurring, just so you know where we are, Moses has died. The children of Israel had been led out of the land of Egypt after having been in captivity for a good number of years. They wandered in the wilderness after their disobedience at the first crossing of the Jordan River. I guess first crossing is a bit of a misnomer, since nobody actually crossed the river except the spies. But the first approach to the land of promise, they refused to go into the land because of the reports that they'd gotten from 10 out of the 12 spies. And God basically punished them or disciplined them by sending them into the wilderness for a long enough period of time that all of the adults, except for the two spies that brought back good reports, would die off. And a matter of fact, one of those two spies was Joshua. Joshua is now the leader of the people of Israel, or God's people. And God has commissioned Joshua to lead them into the promised land, to lead them into battle, to defeat the enemies of God that are there. Now, the wonderful blessing of all this is that God has already told them, I'll go before you. I'll fight your enemies for you. I'll take care of your battles. And now they're approaching their first battle in the land of Canaan, this great walled city, Jericho. And this city, these people, they've seen it coming. They had heard about this great people that had encamped on the other side of Jordan. They had heard about the crossing, and they were pretty nervous, and they had closed up the city, if you will. And here was Joshua, the great leader of God's people. And he was standing, as it says, he was by Jericho. And then we hear the story that comes out. Joshua looks around and he sees somebody he doesn't recognize right away. There's a man standing with his sword drawn. Joshua really doesn't know what to think. You can imagine, you're about to go into battle. You're about to lead a people that have been in captivity for so many years that they've never fought a battle in their life. Not one. I always get tickled when I watch made-for-TV movies. I've told this story here before, but I'll tell it again for the folks that aren't here. I remember growing up as a small child when I watched the first time the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And I loved it when God led his people out of the land of Egypt, and there they were on the banks of the Red Sea. And Moses, Charlton Heston, is there, and they're kind of right at that point where they're standing before the Red Sea. They're not exactly sure what they ought to do at this point, and they're about to find out that Pharaoh's army is coming. You know, it's about to get really tough. And while Moses is standing there, two men run up to him, two Jewish men, run up to him, and they're in full armor, swords at their side, girded for battle. And my first thought was, these people have been in captivity for over 400 years. Where did they get all this equipment? Well, that's what happens when you get made for TV movies. Now, I know that God blessed the children of Israel when they left Egypt to take much of the riches of Egypt, but I don't find anywhere where they took the weapons or the armor. Matter of fact, in every case that I've seen somebody given foreign armor in the Bible, much like David did when King Saul tried to put his armor on David to go to battle with Goliath, David took it off and said, "I'll not go with this, for I have not tested it." No, they go with the armor of God. So I'm not sure exactly how well equipped these people are at this point. Certainly, they're probably more equipped than the day they stepped out of the land of Egypt, but they're certainly not experienced at this stage. You know, they're standing on the side of this great walled city, and they have the promise of God in their pocket that God will go before them and fight their battles. But now Joshua, the great leader, looks over and sees this mighty warrior standing with his sword raised. And he has to wonder to himself, boy, what's this all about? Well, if you're about to go into a fight with somebody, you know, and you know who they are. Mm-hmm. And you know who you are. Mm-hmm. And a third party shows up. Your question is going to be the same as his. Are you for us or are you for them? That's what I want to know. I love this man's answer, by the way. I have a habit of doing this to people. I think it's funny from time to time. People ask me questions that are either yes or no or either or. And I like to answer them, yes or no. You know, somebody will say, well, are you going to town or are you staying here? And I'll say, yep. I'm doing one or the other. And, oh, you're just being smart. But look what happens. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And this man says, no. Nay. He says, but I'm the captain of the Lord's host. The one overall point I want to make in the way of introduction before we get into the details of what I want to talk about this morning is the fact that this person that Joshua saw was not just some mere man. No, far from it. This is what I would call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do I think it was the Lord? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Two, really. And I want to share those with you. And then I want us to see Jesus as Joshua saw him for just a little while this morning. The first reason that I believe this man was the Lord himself and not an angel or some other spiritual being that had been sent by God was the mere fact that he was willing to accept worship from Joshua. We don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. We don't find that any other creature that's sent by God would do that, especially the angels. In Revelations 19, in verse 9, it says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And John says then, he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus, he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you read the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you will understand from time to time why John, the man who was recording all these events, might have gotten confused once in a while as to who he was talking to. I mean, in this particular case, I think the voice came out of the throne of God, out of heaven itself. John heard it. It commanded him to do these things. And John falls down to worship before that voice. But then that voice says, John, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, for I'm just a fellow servant. And he gives him a commandment. He says, worship God. In Revelation 22, in verse 8, it says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And then notice verse 9, almost identical to what we read before. It says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. And of them which keep the sayings of this book, he says, worship God. See, there's no angel in Scripture that has ever been willing to accept the worship of a man. They would always point them to God in worship. See? We find here in this encounter with Joshua that after the man looks to Joshua and says, "Nay, I'm not for you or against you," he says, "Nay, but I am come as the captain of the Lord's host," that Joshua fell down before him. He realized who he was talking to. He realized he'd asked the wrong question. He realized there was a great problem here, because as we're going to find out in a few minutes as we talk about this, the question is not whether or not he is for us or he is against us. The question is whether or not we are for him. That's the real problem. Joshua fell down at his feet and he began to worship. And he says, you know, basically, what do you want me to do? And the man that's before him doesn't say, "Joshua, stand up, don't worship me. Joshua, don't do that. Joshua, I am but a..." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "Take off your shoes, for this ground you stand on." He said, "It's holy ground." That's what he said. He accepts Joshua's worship. This is none other than the God of heaven standing before him. I'll tell you another reason I believe it's God, or Jesus Christ, or pre-incarnated, whichever you want to look at, because I think Jesus Christ is God at this point anyway. Second person of the Trinity, there, you know, I think we use those terms interchangeably right now. I'll tell you another reason. It's because of what he told Joshua to do. I think I've heard that before. I think I've heard somebody tell somebody to take their shoes off because this is holy ground. You can go back to Exodus chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 there, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a fire, in a flame of fire, out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Moses is going along, and all of a sudden over there, he sees this bush burning. Only it's not actually burning, because it's not actually burning up. It's burning, but it's not burning up. There's something wrong with it. He says, "I'm going to stop and go over there for a second and see this great sight that's before me. You know, this is something else." It says, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And then in verse 4 it says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. When I consider this great warrior that Joshua had encountered, that had his sword drawn and had it out to his side, as it would appear to be ready for battle, and I consider for a moment the things that I see going on in that story, and I see that Joshua falls down at his feet and that he begins to worship this great warrior, and this warrior accepts and receives that worship from Joshua. And then when Joshua says, "You know, what would you have your servant to do?" And I see this great warrior look at him and say, "Joshua, take off your shoes." "Take off your shoes, Joshua. The ground that's around you is holy ground." And I realize that I'm hearing a very quote of the same God that spoke to Moses out of that bush. I realize that Joshua has just had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Himself. Wow. That's an interesting thing to consider for a moment. Do not pass this story by lightly. This does not happen often. Matter of fact, in the entirety of my life, it has happened. Well, the next time it happens will be the first. Okay? Really. I mean, I think I've had some spiritual encounters, and I think that's what I want to talk about for the most part when we get sort of to the end of this, is spiritual encounters with Christ. But an encounter like this, where I could see, feel, and touch Him, where I came face to face with a man that I found out and realized was Jesus Christ. I don't know that that's ever occurred to me. Well, if it has, I never had the realization of it, I guess. You know, the Bible does tell us to be careful what we do, for every now and then we entertain angels unaware, and I don't know that that hasn't happened to me. I'm pretty sure it might have, and if it has, I'm pretty sure I don't know it, because it did say we would entertain them unaware. If I was aware of it, that scripture doesn't apply anymore now, does it? You know? I've always wondered about people that talk about certain things from the Word of God. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of the doctrine of the secret will of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Personally, I don't believe in it. Second, even if I did, I'm not sure how I would know about it. Because if it's God's secret will, how would I know? Every time I hear a preacher talk about that, I want to go up and say, well, if it's God's secret will, exactly when did He tell you? And if He told you, is it no longer a secret? I don't get it. I just don't understand. But don't pass this story by lightly. There are very few recorded instances like this, even in the Word of God. Oh yeah, there are people that came face to face with Christ. Jacob wrestled with Him all night long. Not because Jacob was a good wrestler, but because God wanted to let him get to the end of his way. There are other encounters, and certainly in the incarnate Christ, there were many who came face to face with Him. Many didn't realize who He was until they saw the power and the miracles that He did, and then they would, wow, realize they'd just come face to face with Christ. Even after His resurrection, when the disciples were back out on that boat again and they were fishing again, and they'd toiled all the night and they hadn't caught anything yet, and all of a sudden there's a man on the shore and he says, cast the net on the other side. And they said, well, you know, we've been out. Just do it. And they pull in a net full of fish, and suddenly Peter goes, man, I've had this experience before. And when I did, it was Jesus. The Bible says He went back to shore faster than any of them. When He got there, Jesus had the fish cooking. Didn't I leave the fish in the boat? Yeah, you did. This is a pretty powerful encounter in Joshua's life. It's a face-to-face encounter with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you for just a little while. Jesus from this face-to-face encounter. Go back to the beginning of the story that we just read. Joshua chapter 5 verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? First thing I want you to get is the picture of Joshua for a moment. He's standing by Jericho. I don't think they really knew what they were about to do. I don't think they had a clue what was before them. They knew they were supposed to go, and they knew God was going to lead them. There was an element of trust here, obviously, that they had crossed the Jordan into this land full of giants and land full of armies and land full of walled cities. They were walking by faith, no doubt about that at this point. Certainly Joshua was, but here he is. The Bible says that he doesn't see this man until he lifted his eyes, which tells me, by the way, that his eyes were down. It doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. You know, I'm not really, you know, demonstrating my great intelligence when I tell you that his eyes were down. If you lift your eyes, they must have been down. I don't know what was going on with Joshua at this point, whether he was in great contemplation of the battle that might be before him, whether he was wondering how many soldiers he might lose, wondering what was going to happen next. Little did he know that God was going to give him that city. Just like that. But there he was, for the moment in meditation, contemplation, whatever the case may have been, he lifts his eyes and he sees this man. And this is the description we get. There stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him. The first thing I want you to see that Joshua saw is I want you to see the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the meekest of all men that ever walked on this planet, was not only meek and gentle and lowly of heart, but he was a great, or is, a great and mighty warrior. Some of the best pictures of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this way can be found in the book of the Revelation. And we're going to go back there again, and back to that 19th chapter, by the way. One of my favorite verses in all the Scripture, one of my favorite sections of the Word of God. And I'll tell you, don't come to me after and ask for long, drawn-out explanations of the book of the Revelation, because I just don't have them. You know? I will admit ignorance in this part of God's Word, because I get as lost as you can imagine reading through this book. But I'm kind of like that little boy that I've talked about from time to time that somebody gave a Bible to one day and said, "Little Johnny," said, "you need to read this." And the man came back to little Johnny a month later and said, "Have you been reading that Bible I gave you?" And little Johnny said, "Yes, sir, I have." He said, "What have you been reading?" He said, "I started with the book of the Revelation." The man thought, well, maybe I should have given little Johnny a little bit of advice on where to start. But too late now. He says, "So, what have you learned?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you, it's pretty confusing." He said, "But I have figured out this. We win." Well, you know, that's pretty good. It's pretty close. It's not quite there. I'll tell you what I get from the book of the Revelation when I read it. We won. For the warfare is over. Jesus has already secured the victory. All that's going on now in this life from here to the end of time is just post-war skirmishes between us and Satan in this world, where he's getting what he can until God declares that time will be no more and Satan's reign is ruled over. You know, that's really all that's going on. For God knows them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And I tell you what, he's taking them home. He didn't come to pay for something he's not taking home. I'll tell you that right now. But in Revelation 19, we see this picture of Jesus Christ. It says in 19 and 11, "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Listen to this. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Listen. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I tell you what, when I read that and I see certain phrases that just kind of jump out at me and pop in my direction. Things like, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And I see my Savior nailed to that cross. I see him beaten with a cat of nine tails. I see him with a crown of thorns platted upon his head, as there he hung and suffered and died in our room instead. Oh. We see him in that place from time to time as though it were one that was beaten and whipped, as though he were defeated. I tell you, that's why the disciples went back to their former occupations. They thought it was over. They thought it was defeated. In that moment, they could not see him as the one riding upon that white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. Oh. Brother, I'm telling you, what we're seeing here is a picture of Christ after the crucifixion. He's not a defeated Savior that's been hung on a cross, nailed there, and beaten down. No, he's the Savior that raised from the tomb. There's an empty grave over there somewhere in the Middle East. I don't know where it is, but it's empty today because my Savior is at the right hand of the Father and he's on this white horse. Another phrase that kind of jumps out at me when I read through this is the fact that he has a sword that goeth out of his mouth. I thought about that as I was studying for this. I know this may be a bit of a stretch, but I tell you what, I sat there and I thought about Joshua seeing this great and mighty warrior with his sword drawn. My first thought was it's in his hand. But I tell you what, if your sword goeth out of your mouth, wow, what a picture that would have been. I don't know if that's what Joshua saw or not. But I tell you what, the Savior that we serve, the God that delivered our Jesus from that tomb, he's a great and mighty warrior that carries a sword of truth. It's sharper than any sword we've ever seen. It's got edges on both sides, brother. It cuts coming and going. Isn't that something? I read on down through this a little bit, and then I see that statement where it says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And I'm reminded of what the prophet said in the Old Testament when he spoke of a Savior that would tread the winepress alone. Wow. See, I don't want you to just see Jesus. There's got to be a balance in the way we see our Lord. Sometimes we see him as the loving brother that we have, our elder brother, the one that loves us greater than any man could, the one that gave his life for us. Oh, I want you to see him that way. I want you to see him as the one that you can walk up to and wrap your arms around and hug his neck. And I want you to see him as the one that you want to cling to in the midst of the greatest of trials, when troubles have come, when others are beating you down, when people are mistreating you and treating you poorly, when this world is all against you. Oh, I want you to be able to see Jesus as the one that you can hold to. But I also want you to be able to see him, brethren, as the one that goes before you into this world, that fights your battles on your behalf, that you don't have to worry anymore, because he's the one that's standing with the sword in his hand. He's the one riding the white horse out of heaven itself. He's the one that the armies of heaven are following. What a picture that is. Isn't that something? I mean, isn't that a God you want to serve? You know? I mean, I really want to serve the God that loved me enough to send his son to the cross of Calvary to die for me. But I'll tell you this, I want to serve the God whose son is riding on that horse. Oh. In sports, they talk about fair weather fans. You know? They talk about people who jump from team to team to team depending on who's winning. You know, they get on the bandwagon, so to speak, right? You know, right now we're probably going to see that as a player moves from Indianapolis to Denver. Anybody who knows anything about the NFL probably knows who I'm talking about and what's going on. I mean, we've even got good jokes about that now. People are saying they knew that when Peyton Manning left Indianapolis, he would go to Denver, because when a colt grows up, it becomes a Bronco. Ta-da. Great. You know, there's going to be people that will now be Broncos fans that were Colts fans. Why? Because they follow a winner. Huh? You know, as sports fans, we look at people that do that, especially those of us that are committed to certain teams or certain fans of certain places. I mean, I grew up in Eastern Kentucky, and I grew up in a part of the world where there was a basketball goal nailed over the door of every barn door in that part of the world, or there was one in every driveway that you could find. And every time you'd go on a drive around that part of the world, you'd see young kids out there in their driveway starting at 4 and 5 years old all the way up to 16 or 17, and they'd be out there, and you could stand and watch them as they took a ball by themselves, and they'd go out there and make their way back way away from the goal, and they'd hold the ball, and then suddenly they'd start to dribble, make a couple of moves and take a shot, and I can tell you exactly what was happening in that driveway. That kid was playing for the University of Kentucky in here. Yeah. There was about 5 seconds left on the clock when he started dribbling, and he was down by one. You can do the same thing in North Carolina. Brother Todd can laugh all he wants. The only difference is there are Tar Heels over there rather than Wildcats. You can find it in Indiana. Only they're Hoosiers. it'll happen in Kansas. You go to Alabama, the only thing different is the shape of the ball changes. Same thing in Georgia, Florida, right? We folks that are that committed to teams make fun of fair weather fans. Oh, they just go with every win. They go with a winner. Well, I'll tell you what, this is one time when I'm a fair weather fan. I want to go with the winner here. You know? I see the winner riding upon that white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, with the armies of heaven behind him. You say, Brother Marty, there's a reason you want to be with the winners, because God's done something in your heart. Well, if that's the case, then God bless him, because I want to be there. I see Joshua standing there, and he looks up, and there's that man with the sword. Wow. Our Lord is a great and mighty warrior. First question out of Joshua's mouth is, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Next thing I want you to know about the Lord, or at least to see in the Lord in this particular case, is that he is not on your side, nor is he on your enemy's side. Because really, that's not the question. That's the thing that he asked. That's the thing that Joshua wanted to know. And I'll tell you what, I don't blame Joshua for wanting to know that. As a matter of fact, if I came to this place, I'd want to know the same thing. I don't blame him at all. Are you for us or are you for them? That was the question. I want you to understand something. That's not a question that we ought to be asking God. No. I don't know if you've ever come face to face with Jesus. I'm quite certain that none of us in this room have quite come face to face with him the way that Joshua has. I've heard stories from time to time. I'll tell you how I feel about stories of visions, dreams, and things of that nature when it comes to God. We'll just take a little rabbit trail. I'll tell you how I feel about that. I believe they happen. Okay? If you came to me tomorrow and said, Brother Marty, I've got to tell you about an experience I had, and you tell me about a particular experience you had with God, and you actually physically felt like you saw something, and it was either a dream, you were asleep when it happened, or it was a vision, you were awake when it happened, I'm not going to question you about it, okay? Because it may very well have happened in your life. I can't deny that. God, from time to time, throughout the history of time, has chosen to communicate with his people that way. But if you start coming to me once a week telling me of one of those experiences, I'm going to start to wonder about you. And here's why. Even the greatest of people in Scripture, the greatest patriarchs we read about, the people that were as close to God as anybody, didn't have more than one or two of these experiences in their entire lifetime. Not once a week. Now, I'm not saying don't come to me and say, well, God's talking to me. God ought to be talking to you all the time. Or at least he probably is, and you just probably aren't listening if you don't know it. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about experiences like one I heard from an old preacher that I believe about as much as anything I've ever heard. He said he had a little place out in his backyard on his farm where he used to go pray on a consistent basis. And as he got older in life, he began to have more doubts. Kind of like the thing we talked about last week, I guess it was, or maybe it was the week before. I can't remember when John the Baptist sent some disciples back to Jesus to ask him if he was the one, or should they wait for another? He kind of got to that stage where he'd preached a long time, and now he's getting old, his life's getting frail, and he's in this place praying, and for a matter of several months, every day he's in that place praying, Lord, if you're real, just show me. You know? Just show me. And he said, I don't know whether I'd prayed like that for a month or whether it was 2 months. He said, but one day I prayed that prayer. If you're real, just show me. And I opened my eyes and there were 2 feet in the hole with me. He said, and they were shod with sandals like nothing I'd ever seen. Certainly wasn't anything we were accustomed to in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. I mean, there were shoes. We don't even wear them up there. You know? He said, I began to raise my eyes and I saw legs, then a waist. This man wearing this long white robe shroud, he said, just as I got up to about the neck, said, there was a hand on my head that said, you can't look upon my face. And he said, then it was over. Do I think he was lying? No. Now, if he'd come and told me that that happened once a week for 5 years, I'd be a little concerned. Because I just don't see that pattern in the Word of God. Maybe it's real, maybe it's not, but I don't see that pattern. So I'm pretty confident that most of us here have never had an experience like this. These are rare moments in the lives of God's children when God reveals himself in such a powerful way. And there was Joshua. Are you for me? Are you against me? And he says, nay. You got to think Joshua's sitting there going, what do you mean, nay? That wasn't a yes or no question. That was an either or question. You know? You got to be on one side or the other. You've shown up in a battle with a sword in your hand. I mean, come on. You got to wonder if Joshua didn't think at one point, oh no, he's going to kill us both. Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? See, the Lord is not for you or against you in the sense that we're talking about here. Now, I understand that we can go over the New Testament in Romans and it'll say, if the Lord be for you, who can be against you? Right? In the sense of redemption, he is for us. But we're talking about right now in the sense of our worldly daily struggles in this life. And we have these encounters with the Lord. Our first thought is oftentimes, well, is the Lord on my side or not? And you know what? The problem is, that's not the right question to be asking. The right question to be asking is, Lord, am I for you? And if I'm not, Lord, fix me. Change me. Give me a repentant heart. Give me the ability to see where I'm wrong. Give me godly sorrow that it might work repentance, that I might come to the place that I will bow my knee before you and submit myself to thee. Because I'm going to tell you, none of you will do that unless God gives you the grace to do it. You're not going to conjure that up. You're not going to work that. I could preach the gospel from now till the cows come home, and I could command you to repent over and over and over again. But if God doesn't mingle his Holy Spirit with those words and penetrate your heart and touch it with the grace of his love and give you godly sorrow that worketh repentance and bring you to the place that you will actually repent, which, by the way, means more than crying and saying you're sorry. You know, repentance means that you're actually going to change something at some point. You know, it means you're going to be convicted, you're going to confess, and you're going to change it. That's what it means. Right? But unless God's in the matter, you know, it doesn't happen. Right? So it's not about whether he's with me. The question is, am I with him? Joshua 5 and 14 says, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? We've seen this man that Joshua fell before. We've seen him as a great and mighty warrior. We've discussed the fact that it's not whether he's on our side or not, it's whether we're on his. The next thing I want you to see is that he is the captain of the Lord's host. And in my notes, when I was studying this, I was trying to figure out exactly how to quantify this, what references I would use to support that particular idea beyond what I see right here in the book of Exodus. And I actually wrote, see Revelation 19. Because I go back to Revelation 19 that we just read a few minutes ago, and it says he's riding upon this white horse, and it says the armies of heaven follow him. Boy, isn't that something? The word host in the Word of God most of the time refers to the created angels and beings that God has created in heaven that serve him in so many ways. And somebody asked me one time exactly when were the angels created? We don't find a record of that. We go through the Word of God, and you know, in creation it tells us about you know, when God created the world. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth,
and they were without form and void, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep, and God moved upon the face of the waters and said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, we see all that going on in the first 6 days of creation, and people say, Brother Martin, do you really believe it happened in 6 24-hour literal days, just like the 24-hour days today? Yes, I do. You know, we can have that discussion some of the time, but yes, I do. I believe that. They say, well, good grief, you were educated at Georgia Tech. How could you believe such nonsense as that? Well, my Bible says so, and I'll just take it at that. You know, I'm a simple person. You know, people say, well, what do you believe about the end of time? Well, I believe Jesus is coming back. And I believe when he comes back, he's coming back with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound. And I believe, you know, he's going to speak, and I believe the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and all that are alive and remain will meet him in the air, which indicates to me that he's going to stay in the air. He's not really planning on setting foot back on this planet again. I don't think he's going back over to Israel to set up a kingdom. I think that kingdom's here now. And I believe that he's going to take his people home. And I believe in the midst of that, that those that are not in Christ will rise as well. You say, well, 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mention those that are not in Christ. Well, it doesn't, because it's meant to comfort those that are in Christ. So why would it talk about the damned? But I believe those that are not in Christ will raise at the same time. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all his demons. And I think the world will dissolve in a fervent heat. So that's just way too simple. Yeah. Sue me. I mean, it's just what I believe. It's what I think the Bible teaches. I think I can justify it. I could give you all kinds of really complicated explanations of the end of time, but I wouldn't believe any of them. I just think it's pretty simple. He is the captain of the Lord's host, because all the angels of heaven follow him. In creation, as you read that story, as simple as it is, there is a simple statement at the very end of it. Oh, shoot. Let's just go find it. If I don't, I'll get it wrong. Chapter 2, verse 1. After the sixth day was over, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host. It was the host of heaven that sang when Jesus was born into the world and ushered his coming. Those shepherds that were on the hillside, remember? Watching their flocks by night after Jesus had been born and the angel appeared unto them and they were all afraid, and he said, fear not, you know, don't be afraid. We're just here to tell you the good news. And it says a host joined him and they sung. Wow. I read that statement in Genesis. It was years before it caught my attention. And I realized that God is telling me that even on the sixth day, the angel, the creation of the angels had been completed. Now, it doesn't tell me which day it occurred on or where or when. It may have occurred outside of those 6 days for all I know. But by the time that sixth day came around, God had created his angels. They were part of creation, the host thereof. If you don't like that, you don't have to take it home with you. That's fine. If you disagree with me on that, that's okay. We'll still hug each other's neck. I mean, it's just one of those things that I've come across in the Word of God that I've found great peace with. But I'll tell you this, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, For it became him, he says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, listen, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, Jesus Christ, we need to see him more than just as the elder brother that we can wrap our arms around and hug his neck. And we need to see him more than just as the sinner's friend. You know, we sing those songs, Jesus is the friend of sinners. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, we can go through the song. But matter of fact, we had a particular Sunday morning where I was sitting when we were meeting over at the other little warehouse. And I even pointed it out that Sunday. We were sitting there and I was sitting there and people calling random songs. You know how our song service goes here. Everybody calls what they want to call. And I remember sitting there going through the songs as people called them. And at one point, I finally stopped the song service after we had sung about five. And I said, I want to read something to you. First, we read what such and such number, and I read it. And it mentioned Jesus as the sinner's friend. And I said, second, we read, and I read another song. And it was, what a friend we have in Jesus. And I read another, Jesus, Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. And one after another, these songs, every one of them that morning had made reference to the fact that Jesus was the sinner's friend. Oh, and what a powerful message that is. There is no greater friend to the sinner than Jesus Christ. You may think you have some friends in this world, but you do not have a friend like Jesus. He'll be with you when everything else around you crumbles. And I love that. But you also need to be able to see Him as the captain of the Lord's host. You need to be able to see Him as the captain of your salvation. You need to be able to see Him as a person of great authority. One that stands before us in authority. Because if you don't see Him in great authority, you won't see Him the way Joshua did when it says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? See, not only is the Lord a great and mighty warrior, not only is it not a matter of whether He's on our side or the other side, not only is it a matter that He's a captain of the Lord's host, one of the things we learn here is that He is worthy of our worship. Now, you can go back to Revelation for that if you want to. Revelation 4, it says, starting in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, and they rest not day and night. I'll tell you what, if I saw beasts with that kind of description, I'd consider them worthy of worship, to be honest with you. I mean, I'd probably be frightened right there. Four beasts that had each of them six wings about him. Wow. These are pretty mighty sounding creatures, if you ask me. But listen to what it says. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. I mean, here we got beasts with six wings that are full of eyes that never rest. I'm thinking that sounds pretty godly to me right there. But listen to what it says about them. It says they never rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, listen to this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I tell you what, this man that stood before Joshua with his sword drawn was a man worthy to be worshipped. Not only worthy, He deserves everything we can give Him, every ounce of praise we can muster. And I tell you that if we spend from now to the end of our days, and everybody that follows us does the same, we will still not have even touched the surface of the worship that He's worthy of. May His name be praised in our midst. He deserves our praise. He's worthy of our worship. And if you don't see Him as the captain of your salvation, you'll never see Him as worthy of worship. Joshua 5 and 15 says, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The last thing I want you to see from the perspective of what Joshua saw when he came face to face with Christ is that our Lord is a Lord that commands. That may not sound pleasant from time to time. We may not like it. we may want to get into the warm and fuzzy world of, well, if you love him, you'll do what he wants you to do, whether it's commanded or duty or responsibility or not. And I appreciate that, and I hope I'm that way most of the time. I'm not. I need to push once in a while. I'd love to stand here and tell you that I am always so in love with the Lord that every day of my life I do what's right because I want to. I'll tell you what, sometimes I do what's right because I know it's right, not because I want to. Sometimes I do what's right because I do want to. Okay? Sometimes I don't do what's right at all. And that's sin in me. And I know that's wrong. But I hope you'll forgive me. And I hope you'll overlook it from time to time with great love and charity. But our Lord is a Lord that commands. Psalm 111, starting in verse 6, it says, He hath showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people, and He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. By the way, that's the whole reason. That verse right there in the Bible is why Primitive Baptists have never called their preachers reverend. Because it says holy and reverend is His name. So I just don't want that name. So please, if you ever send me a get well card or anything else in the mail, please do not address it to Reverend Marty Hoskins. I get that once in a while, and I tell you, every time I get one of those, and I see that before my name, I cringe. You know, it's like, oh. Color that out. I am not the one who is reverend. Holy and reverend is His name, is what the Bible says, and I just don't feel right to take that name. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, I don't even think the term elder should be a title. Nowhere in the Bible is it used that way. I can't find a single person in the Word of God that's ever addressed as Elder so-and-so. But we do that consistently. And I know this is on tape. It's going to get me in trouble with old Baptists because we do it all the time. I think it's a position or an office within the church, not a title. So please, I'll tell you this. If you send me something, don't address it to Elder Marty Hoskins. You want to call me preacher, pastor, whatever. Brother would work just fine for me. I'm fine with that. Matter of fact, I prefer it. If you've ever been around here much, you'll notice that we generally address each other as brother or sister so-and-so. There's a reason for that. We see that pattern in the Word of God. And that's fine with me. I've had people call me pastor. That's fine. That's what I am. So I don't have a problem with that. I occupy the office of an elder by the grace of the church and the grace of God and the calling of God, but I don't think an elder is what I am. You know, you understand the difference? You know, it's funny. We have elders in the church, and we call them elder so-and-so. Now, I know some other people do this. We have deacons in the church, but I have never once referred to them as Deacon Victor and Deacon Brian. Not one time. But for some reason, with elder, we've made a difference. I don't get that. That's a rabbit trail I need to get off of. Verse 10 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. He's a God that commands. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When Joshua falls on his feet before this man and worships and says to him, What would you have me to do? This man, the captain of the Lord's host, said unto him, Loose thy shoe off thy feet, off thy foot, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy. He gives him a commandment. It wasn't a suggestion, by the way. I mean, I want you to read that and tell me he was suggesting. You know, Joshua, you know, this is a pretty neat place right here right now, and I'm God, you know, and I'm having an effect on the ground around you. You might want to think about and consider taking your shoes off. Because you'll probably not get this opportunity again, Joshua. No. He didn't do it that way. He said to him, he said, Joshua, loose thy shoe off thy foot. For the place whereupon thou standest is holy. He's a God that commands. And since He's a God that commands, and gives us commandments, there's really no need to turn to the commandments of men now, is there? Isn't that what Matthew 15 teaches us? Matthew 15:8, it says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men." I'll tell you something. Here's something I hope that everybody does every time they hear me preach. I'm going to try to get through this real quick. Get shut up here in just a minute. I hope this is something everybody tries to do every time they hear me preach. I hope they take what I tell them. And they go home and they study it out in the Word of God. And I hope that if you find something that you don't agree with, that's not consistent. I hope that if you find something you don't agree with, it's because you find it not to be consistent with the Word of God. Okay? I hope you'll compare it to God's Word. And if it's not right, I hope you'll come and tell me privately. I hope you won't come up here in front of the church one day and say, "Let me tell you what all Brother Marty did last week that was wrong. And we need to get this straightened out." Okay? Come and talk to me. You know, let's discuss it. And I'll be honest with you. We may disagree. May happen. Ooh, isn't that just two brethren can't walk together unless they're agreed. I believe that 100% on the essentials of what God's Word teaches. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think people have to be separated over whether or not they agree whether Adam had a belly button or not. Right? He was a man born of a woman. I mean, he was a man not born of a woman. Therefore, no umbilical cord, no belly button, right? But then again, he was the image of all mankind, so he would have one, wouldn't he? Which is it? I don't know. You may see it one way, I may see it another. There's no reason for us to part over that, okay? There's no reason for us to part over non-essentials. But I'll tell you something. If you try to come in here and tell us that God is the author of sin or that God is not in control, we got a problem. Because that's pretty essential. Yeah. The idea of the sovereignty of God is pretty basic to the fundamental doctrines of grace. We don't have to turn to the commandments of men because our God is a God that commands. Whenever I read that Matthew 15 verse, it reminds me of Isaiah 4 where it says, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we shall eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." You know, that reminds me of those people in Matthew 15 that says, we're gonna do what we want to do. We're going to teach the doctrine we want to teach. We're going to substitute the commandments of men for the doctrines of Christ, right? Okay? You say, "Brother Marty, well, that Isaiah 4 reference really isn't to the time of Christ. It's more of a reference to today when we had multiple denominations." Really, because Isaiah 4:2 says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord," and I believe that is Jesus Christ, "be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." I think what he's saying is that this Isaiah 4:1 prophecy would be fulfilled in the day that the Lord comes. Oh, I think it's still being fulfilled today. And trust me, I still think it's happening. But I think it was happening then too, even though there were no denominations yet. See, people have a tendency to want to substitute the commandments of men for the doctrines of God all the time. But I tell you, since God is a God that commands, since Jesus is a God that commands, we don't have to come up with our own commandments. We can find the things of God and follow them. That's sufficient. Sufficient. So I guess we're left with this. Joshua had a face-to-face encounter with Christ, pre-incarnate. There are other face-to-face encounters with Christ, some post, some pre. Give you some examples really quick. There was an old man named Simeon who had been told that he would not die until God had shown him his salvation, until the Christ was born. And Mary and Joseph unknowingly bring this little baby into be circumcised on the day that it was supposed to. And there was Simeon keeping watch in the synagogue. Just so happens. Yeah, right. Providence of God at work. They lay that child in Simeon's arms. He looks down in his face. Nobody says to Simeon, "Okay, Simeon, this is the one." You know, God didn't say to Simeon, "You need to look for a couple of a certain age. And they'll be wearing these clothes, and they'll have this many donkeys or that many sheep or whatever." You know, he didn't tell him that. Simeon looked down into the face of that child and said, "Lord, now this thine servant die in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He knew exactly what he was looking at the moment he saw it. He didn't have to ask. Something in his heart told him exactly what was going on. He came face to face with his Jesus right there. And it just so happens that when he came face to face with Jesus, he didn't see him as a mighty warrior standing with a sword in his hand. He saw him as a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Isn't that something? Peter came face to face with him on that seashore that day. He had another face-to-face encounter with Christ. After he told the Lord he would go with him, he'd never leave him, he'd die for him. And Jesus said, "You will have denied me three times before the cock crows." And out there beside that fire when Jesus is on trial and people are asking Peter, "Peter, you know, weren't you one of his disciples?" "No, that wasn't me." "Peter, you were one of his, weren't you?" No, that wasn't me." And finally the third person says, he curses and says, "No, it was not me." And the cock crows in the distance, and Peter looks over his shoulder, and in the background he sees his Lord looking back at him, and he came face to face with his Lord. And he came face to face with him that day as his judge. Boy, that's something. That's powerful right there. I've been there. Every one of us, actually, if you believe it or not, we've come face to face with Christ. Maybe not in a physical way like this, but in our spiritual life, we've come face to face with Christ. We really have. And if you don't think you have, it's because you weren't paying attention or you weren't looking or you were too busy or your life was moving too fast for you to notice what was going on at the time. I tell you what, we need to slow down a little bit to see what's going on around us. How do you know when somebody's really come face to face with Christ, though? I tell you what, there's generally some pretty good indications. If you look at verse 14 in that Joshua encounter, where it says in Joshua 5 and 14, it says, "And he said, Nay, the captain of the Lord host said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." It says Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Look how similar that is to this encounter in Acts chapter 9 when old Paul's on his way down, or actually Saul at this point's on his way down the Damascus Road, and he thinks he's going to go off down there. He's got letters from the king. He's going to bind Christians. He's being the Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's doing exactly what his heart tells him he ought to do. He's going to go down there and do exactly what he thinks is right before his God. He's going to bind these Christians up, kill them if necessary, to stop the influx of this ungodly heresy that has invaded their world. That's what's going on. He says, and he journeyed there in verse 3 of chapter 9. It says, and as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. It says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, I want you to put yourself in his shoes where you think you're doing what's right before God. You think you're doing what's right before your people. And you're just walking down the road one day and this light comes blinding out of nowhere. So powerful in its appearance that you fall to the ground. Oh, wow. And then this voice comes out of heaven and calls you by name. And says, "Why are you persecuting me? You're going to be just like him. You sure are. You're going to be just like him." Because he says, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" I love that. I think that's one of the funniest statements in all of Scripture. I really do. He said, "Brother Marty, you're just ridiculous. You find humor in everything." I'm sorry. I just find humor in this one. I kind of feel like Paul said it, or Saul said it this way. "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew exactly who was talking to him. He called him by name when it happened. Now, I don't know exactly when Saul was born again. Some people think it was when that light shined on that road. I'm not sure. It may have been. I don't really care. I think it was before then, because I think he already had a zeal of God, just not according to knowledge. But that's just me, okay? If we disagree over that, let's go back to the Adam's belly button discussion again, because I really don't care whether you agree with that or not. It's not essential. I can tell you this, he was born again by the sovereign power of an almighty God that worked in his heart, no matter when it happened. That I know. We disagree on that, now we need to talk. But there he is, down on the ground. Listen to what happens here. I want you to notice the similarity between what happened with Joshua and what happened with Saul. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Listen to this. "And trembling and astonished, he said, And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Joshua said, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And I want you to tell me if you can find 2 cents difference between those two questions. Because I can't. They're different words in different orders, but they're the same question both times. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. That light blinded them on that road that day, and they didn't see a thing. And neither did Saul, until a man came to him, a gospel preacher. I'll tell you something, symbolically, well, in reality, but symbolically, Saul was alive in Christ at this very moment. He was born again. There were scales over his eyes. He couldn't see. He didn't know all the truth yet, but God had given him life in his heart. And he didn't see it all right now. But I'll tell you what, when that gospel preacher came along by the name of Ananias and walked down there to Damascus after having a little discussion with God about whether this was a good idea or not, he went down there to Damascus and he preached to Saul, and the Bible says that his vision came back as though scales fell from his eyes. See, the gospel is not here to bring life. It's here to bring life and immortality to light. It's to tell us about the life that God has already put in our heart. And that's what was happening that day. See, this is the Jesus that Joshua came face to face with. He came face to face with a mighty man, a warrior, one that had a sword in his hand, one that has a sword coming out of his mouth, one that rides upon a white horse, and the host of heaven follow everywhere he goes. That's your Savior. Now, if you've heard that description of your Savior and you think there's any possibility that your salvation can be lost, remember this, that the same one who secured it and purchased it is keeping it. Okay? And if you think Satan can overcome you, that's fine, because he can. But he cannot overcome the one that is in you, because the one that is in you is the one that's riding on that white horse. He's the one that commands and it stands fast. He's the one that says it and it's done. He's the one that hinders and no one can work. The one that works and no one can hinder. This is the God of heaven. Oh, and the world can have all that they want. Their feel of everything that's out there. And they can talk to us about how us Christians are ignorant and dumb and we're just way behind the times. And they can try to put us in our place. And I'll tell you what, in this life, they may succeed. But some glad day, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I'll tell you what, he is our Lord and our Savior. And that's something to rejoice in.